Lord God, as the great story continues, continue to give us the inspiration of your Holy Spirit that we might find our place in this story, and even more importantly, the place of Jesus Christ, who calls us to salvation. Amen. Last week, when we left the prophet Elijah, he had just experienced the most stunning success of his career. For many years, Queen Jezebel had been leading the Israelites into an idolatrous worship of Baal. But at a great contest on Mount Carmel, Elijah demonstrated who was the true God of Israel. It was an amazing day. First, the 450 prophets of Baal prepared their altar. And then they spent all day pleading for Baal to accept their sacrifice. But the text says there was no response. Then Elijah prepared the altar of the Lord God. And he then prayed, O Lord God, answer me this day that this people may know that thou art God. And immediately the fire shot down from the heavens. The altar exploded into flames and the fire consumed the sacrifice and the altar, even the water that was all around it. And the people saw it. They said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Well, Elijah was so pumped by this revival that he ran 17 miles down Mount Carmel all the way back to the palace, and he got there ahead of the king's chariot. Now, I don't know what he was thinking about as he was sprinting down that mountain towards the palace. Maybe he thought that when he got there, he and the king were going to start discussing some religious reforms in the country. But Elijah had forgotten about Queen Jezebel, who was still pretty much in charge of the show. When Ahab finally made it to the palace, and he entered the palace and told his queen about her humiliating defeat up on Mount Carmel, Jezebel was enraged. And she sent word to Elijah that he would be dead in 24 hours. Now, we would think that after all that Elijah had just seen, that when he heard the queen's threat, he would kick his head back and scoff and say, ah, who is this puny queen to contend with a god who can pull fire down out of the sky? That's what we would think would happen. But that's not what happened. What happened was that when Elijah heard this threat, he became afraid and he fled for his life. He went about a day's journey out into the wilderness, and then all alone, he threw his life down underneath a solitary broom tree, and he prayed, this is enough, Lord. Enough. Just kill me before Jezebel does. Isn't it striking how different today's portrait of Elijah is from the one we looked at last week? Today we see a man who is in despair, frightened, running away, feeling like a failure, a man who is burned out. Why? What happened? Well, what happened was that he burned out because after all that he had done, after all the risk he had taken, after all of those hours he put on into this national renewal program, this stupid, wicked Queen Jezebel is still in charge. Nothing has changed. That's why he burned out. At one point, he even prays, "I have been zealous for the Lord God of hosts, but I'm the only one left in Israel. I'm the only one. And they're trying to take my life away. Then who will be here to be zealous for God?" That's the statement of a person who's burned out. We're always most susceptible to this kind of burnout the day after we've been on Mount Carmel experiencing tremendous success. You may have a day of great victory in your home, or in the office, or in the political process. But after the dust settles, and you take a hard look around, only to see that nothing has really changed, that's when you become afraid. Afraid that your life isn't really making any difference. Jezebel is still running the show. It doesn't matter what you do. That's when, like Elijah, we start to make big generalizations. "I'm the only one, Lord. Nobody in this family understands me. I'm the only one in this office who even tries to be ethical. I'm the only person in the world who's really committed to justice. Why do I even bother?" Notice that Elijah's vision is focused on himself, Israel, and Jezebel. All very horizontal visions. If we just look horizontally, the options don't really appear very good for the sacred vision of the world. If we just look horizontally, the options don't look that good for Palestine and Israel and Afghanistan and the Kashmir. They don't look that good for ever getting rid of all the terrorists. Maybe they don't even look all that good in your own home. But there is more than you are seeing when you look horizontally. There's more than what appears just on the horizon. There is also the vertical. And that is why we pray. Even if your prayers, like Elijah's, are not very spiritual, just the very act of praying lifts your eyes up to heaven, which is the only way that you're going to see what God sees. It's the only way you'll see that God has lots of options. I am so impressed by how tenderly God cares for his burned out prophet. When Elijah goes into this long pity thing about, "I'm the only one, just kill me now, get it over with," God doesn't slap him around and tell him to snap out of it. Nor does he try to talk Elijah out of his despair. Trust me on this. After 20 years of pastoral ministry, I've become convinced no one is ever talked out of despair. The best you can do is to just get them back on their feet again. Along the way, the hope will return. So that's what God does. He sends his angels first to care for Elijah. They care initially for his body. They tell him to get up. Get up and take some food and water. Then the angels send him to another mountain, to Mount Horeb, where God will care for his soul. So for the next 40 days and 40 nights, Elijah journeys to Mount Horeb, which is also known as Mount Sinai, the place where God appeared to Moses after 40 days and nights. Now, Mount Horeb is very different than Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is the place where the multitudes come to worship. If you go there today, you can actually drive your car right to the top of Mount Carmel. It's an easy climb. Anyone can make it to the place where faith is hot and dramatic and easy. But the road to Mount Horeb is hard and lonely, and it is taken only by those who have lost their vision of God. Mount Carmel is a full church on Sunday morning with everybody around you saying, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." Mount Horeb is where you go at 2 a.m. when you're all alone with your fears. Eventually, you have to learn how to pray at both of these mountains. Well, there on Mount Horeb, all alone with his fears, Elijah is called to go out and to stand on the mountain of the Lord in the presence of the Lord. Go out, Elijah, and stand in the midst of your fears and your disappointments. Stand in the midst of your anxieties about what God will and will not do. And you have to join him there when you find yourself on this Mount Horeb. There comes a time to not run away, not try to anesthetize your pain, but to get up and to stand in the midst of it. Stand in the midst of the anxieties you have about your kids and your careers. Stand in the midst of the great doubts you have about God's involvement in your life or in the world. Because it's all a way of standing in the midst of God, who holds all things. All things. So Elijah went out, and he stood in the midst of it all. Now there was a great wind so strong that it was splitting the mountain and breaking the rocks into pieces. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of sheer silence. When Elijah heard it, the silence, he covered his face in his mantle, because then he knew that he was in the presence of God. This phrase, the sound of sheer silence, is sometimes translated as a still small voice. The Hebrew has the connotation of a silence that is deafening, a silence that is so strong it is speaking to you. Now remember, Elijah was a man of words and the fire and dramatic struggles, but God wasn't in the things that Elijah was used to. God was found in the silence. Not in the powerful, overwhelming forces, but in the quiet voice of hope that is spoken to those who have an ear to hear it. When When you are burned out, a miracle is going to do nothing for you. Even if fire starts falling down from the sky, that's not going to help you, because what you need is fire in your heart. And the way that you find that is only by attending to this God who prefers usually to speak in silence. Most of the time, God's activity in the world and certainly in our lives is not through the miraculous, but through the sounds of sheer silence, where he is silently at work. We have seen God acting through sheer silence throughout history. Centuries after Elijah, on a silent, holy night in Bethlehem, God was acting when a baby was born in a stable. A silent scene. The world changed, continued a few years later when an innocent man was silently crucified on a cross in Jerusalem. That silent, dark moment, we were given salvation. In smaller ways, in more contemporary ways, we've seen God continue to work in silence. Remember the young man who silently stared down a tank in Tiananmen Square? Or the old nun who silently washed the bodies of the dying in Calcutta? Inspired us all to think about what we were doing with our lives. Or the New York policeman, fireman, who quietly just kept running back into the crumbling World Trade Towers, hoping to pull one more person back to life. Silently, God has always been present in this world, choosing his own ways to fight against the Jezebels and the Ahabs that terrify us. And when the flame has burned out in your own heart, what you've got to see is that this God is still silently at work. And in fact, he prefers to work silently. There are times when he has the miraculous displays, but they're so few, so seldom. Most of the time, day after day after day, God's preference is to work with quiet faithfulness, and so is it any surprise that that is what he prefers from you? Not to be spectacular, but he prefers from you quiet, daily faithfulness. It's all that's asked of you. It's all that's needed. Change is God's business. Well, after encountering this God who shows up in the sheer silence, Elijah hears the Lord ask him, "What are you doing here? What are you doing in this despairing place? What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah, who still hasn't really gotten the point of all of this, goes through his lament once again. "I was very zealous for the Lord of hosts, but now I'm the only one in all of Israel. I'm the only one, and they're about to take my life too." At this point, if I was God, I would just go ahead and knock him off myself. You only take so much of this. But God, ever so gracious with his servants, just sends them back to work. I just love that. God says, yeah, time to go back to work. He doesn't argue with them. He doesn't do any more miracles. Let's just go back to work. And He reminds Elijah that actually he's not the only one, that he has 7,000 people who have not bowed their knees to Baal. And then he gives some specific work instructions. He says to anoint Elisha to be his own successor and to anoint Hazael and Jehu to be the people who will succeed Jezebel and Ahab. In other words, God's salvation will not be manifested through all the miraculous things that we see on Mount Carmel. No, God prefers to manifest his salvation through the very quiet process of the providential unfolding of history, through the very quiet process of political and religious succession, through the very quiet thousands of people who are not worshiping idols, who are in fact the moral fiber of the country. They're just not talked about. They're quiet, but they're out there. They're the basis of a nation's hope for its people. Quietly, God is at work through the people you're not seeing, through the processes of history, through those who, like Elijah, are just called to go back to work quietly day after day after day. That's how God prefers to work, just as he quietly brings the sun up day after day after day after day. And as we see this, as we are renewed in our discovery of this, we are renewed in our discovery of the flame within us. You see, Elijah's soul got into so much trouble because he forgot that God prefers to work in quiet ways. And when you don't think that God prefers the unspectacular, then you don't think that your unspectacular life is worth anything. You don't think that you're worth much. And when you think that you're not really doing much, when you think that you're not so spectacular, then there's this overwhelming temptation to exaggerate your life to make it spectacular. I haven't found a gracious way of saying this. I've been working on it all week, but here it goes. You're not spectacular. You are cherished. You are beloved. You are among the brightest and the best we've got. But you're not the one who pulls fire down out of the sky. God alone does that. And he prefers not to do it most of the time. And for those of us who learn how to pray, the discovery that we're not spectacular always becomes a call to worship the God who lives. And the most spectacular thing about our God is that he works in quiet ways. At this point, I want to ask you to pull out your hymnals and to turn to hymn number 384. 384. O love that will not let me go. 384. This hymn was written in the 19th century by a man named George Matheson, who became blind not long after he was engaged to be married. When his fiancée realized that he was going to be blind for life, she thought she couldn't handle that, so she broke off the engagement. Matheson was devastated by the loss of this love. For a number of years, he tried to suppress his feelings about that. He worked very hard. He went to school. He learned a vocation. In fact, he became a pastor. In the 19th century, for a blind man, that was pretty spectacular. But on the day that Matheson's sister got married, Somehow, all of his unresolved issues about his own broken engagement rushed to the surface, and on the day of his sister's wedding, he was plunged into a dark despair. He thought that it didn't matter what he would do, he would never do anything worth being loved again. But then he started to pray into the dark silence. And as he did, he got a vision of a love that would not ever let him go. Will you join me in singing just the first verse of this hymn? Did you catch that? How is our life made richer and fuller? Not by trying to be spectacular. You'll never be spectacular enough to be loved. Now, the way our life is made richer and fuller is by believing in the love that will not let us go, by resting our weary souls in thee, and by finding that the mission of our life is never more or less than to be a part of the quiet, flowing ocean of God's love in this world. O God of earth and altar, when we are discouraged and confused about our life's purpose, lift our eyes. Lift them to see your own holy and loving purposes that will not let us go. Amen.